Well, if you have a Bible or a device in front of you, please do open with me or scroll with me to Mark's Gospel. We're going to read chapter 7, verse 1 to 13. This passage that really paints a clear picture of how we can cloud the authority and truthfulness of Scripture with just human traditions. And Jesus speaks so clearly to that issue here in these verses. And David's going to be coming later on to speak on this passage as he reflects on it and the truths that were recovered in the Reformation. So Mark chapter 7, starting to read at verse 1. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and the copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of man." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do." This is God's word.
Well, good evening, folks. It's good to be with you again here in Great Vic this evening. And it's my privilege again to share with you from God's Word. I want to thank Steve for this invitation to be part of this series as we consider those great events of the last 500 years. The French have a saying that you may well be familiar with. They say, "Plus ça change." We say, "The more things change, the more they stay the same." Solomon said, "There's nothing new under the sun." And that's one reason why we should take time to consider the Reformation. For we'll find that the issues that we wrestle with today are not really so new whenever we start to think about them. And sometimes we're in danger, to use another cliche, of reinventing the wheel. Of course, what the Reformers discovered when they turned to the Bible and began to study it for themselves after centuries of neglect was that many of the issues that they confronted were in fact nothing new, but were issues that were addressed in Scripture. This idea eventually became encapsulated in the Reformation principle of the sole sufficiency of Scripture. We sometimes refer to it by its Latin term, sola scriptura, by Scripture alone. In other words, God's Word is enough to guide us in all matters of faith and doctrine. As Luther would famously say at the Diet of Worms, when challenged to recant his views, "My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I can only do what God's word instructs me to do. I can only do what God's word gives me authority to do. Now, the issue that was at stake here was not whether or not the Bible was the word of God. Everyone agreed that it was. Everyone held the Bible in high esteem, whether Catholic or Lutheran or Reformed or Anabaptist. Everyone was agreed. Here is the word of God. Here is a book like no other. The issue was, however, one of authority. Was the word of God sufficient? Or alongside this, did Christians also have to submit to the authority of the church personified in the Pope? Where in the church did real authority lie? This was a big issue in 16th century debates. But as I've said, there's nothing new under the sun. And in reality, we still face the same debates today. Does the Bible provide us with sufficient authority? And so many of the debates that we have in the church, in the widest sense in which we use that term, come down to this question of authority. Much more recently, Martin Lloyd Jones, famous preacher of the mid-20th century, said 60 years ago, "If I understand the modern religious situation at all, this whole question of authority is the most important one confronting us." And that remains true for us today at the beginning of the 21st century. So many of our debates actually come down to this one question. Where do we take our authority from? But this question goes back not 60 years or 500 years. Rather, we find it time and time and time again in the Bible. Go right back to the Garden of Eden. What's the question? The question of authority. Do Adam and Eve submit to God's authority, or are they their own authority? Now, say you trace that theme through the Bible from Genesis through to Revelation, and this theme of authority comes up time and time again. And not least, it comes up in the ministry of Jesus, something that's evident in this incident that unfolds for us in Mark chapter 7, that Steve has read to us this evening. Mark 6 closes with a summary of Jesus' ministry in verses 53 through to 56, and Mark writes about the popularity of that ministry, and then in chapter 7, we find a new round of conflict. So popularity quickly gives way to conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. And if you're at all familiar with Mark's gospel, you'll know that this theme of conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees has been running through since chapter 2. And as is often the case in the gospel, the incident revolves around a mealtime. And at this meal, the Pharisees see that some of Jesus' disciples, we see in verse 2, are eating without having washed their hands. Now, that's not a question of hygiene, as it occasionally is in our house. But as Mark points out, eating with unwashed hands makes them unclean. That is, as he goes on to explain, ceremonially unclean in verses 3 and 4, in accordance with the traditions of the elders. This whole complex ritual regarding outward purity had developed amongst the Jews at this time. And the Pharisees tried to impose these standards of ritual cleanliness on every section of society. And if you didn't follow those traditions, you didn't follow this ritual, well, then they looked down on you. They despised you. So when the Pharisees witnessed Jesus' disciples eating with unclean hands, they challenged Jesus. Well, why do his disciples behave in this way? As we read the question posed in chapter 5, we see it is in fact one of authority. Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands? In other words, who gave them authority to eat this food with unwashed hands? Now, Jesus' response to the Pharisees in verse 6 is quite direct and forceful. He condemns them as mere hypocrites. He says, you're merely play actors. You're those who purport to be interested in pleasing God. But instead, as he goes on to show, they're in fact condemned by God. For they are people who worship God and do so with mere lip service in verse 7. People who try to please God merely by following the dictates and traditions of man. Now, as he concludes this condemnation with the stinging rebuke of verse 9, which may be translated, you have rejected the commands of God and have erected in his place the traditions of men, he's in effect saying they're idolaters. They're idolaters. You think you're worshiping God, but you are idolaters. Well, how are they idolaters? Because they put the traditions of man in the place of God. Now, what Jesus says here is hugely significant with regard to this matter of authority. And it speaks very forcefully to the generation which we live too. Because we live in a generation where there is this crisis of authority. Not least because everyone today wants to be their own authority. What Jesus says here speaks very forcefully to our generation. It speaks very forcefully to our church as well, where very often the plain teaching of the Word of God can be set aside and replaced with the authority of human institutions, or replaced with the authority of human traditions. So Jesus' words are pertinent to first century Pharisees, but they're also pertinent to 21st century Christians and people who aren't Christians alike. So let's take a little bit of a closer look at what Jesus is saying here. And I think the first thing that we should notice as we look at the unfolding of this incident is that Jesus asserts the authority of the Word of God. Jesus asserts the authority of the Word of God. Here were people who were claiming that they were honoring God, and yet they were clearly rejecting the Word of God. Indeed, Jesus says the Word of God condemns them. The Word of God that they are saying they are upholding is in fact a word that condemns them. Jesus tells us here that as those who claim to be followers of God, for us, our ultimate authority must be nothing less than God's Word. Because it's through God's Word that He reveals Himself to us. It's through God's Word that He brings us commands. It's through God's Word that He regulates our behavior. It's through God's Word that He diagnoses and corrects our sinful behavior. It's through His Word that He governs our lives. It's through His Word that He governs His church. And Jesus here asserts the authority of God's Word against the mere traditions of man. And following on from this, he makes it clear that where we reject God's Word in favor of human traditions, the reality is we're rejecting God Himself. More than that, we become idolaters, worshiping traditions rather than worshiping God Himself. The traditions rather than God become our authority. In which case, rather than honoring God, we're bringing His condemnation upon us. And to say this speaks to our generation where so many people want to be their own authority. Where many people claim that they can worship God in their own way, in a way that pleases them, in a way that conforms to the culture, in a way that is comfortable for them. And you listen to people and time again, this is what they say. You ask them about what they believe. About God, they say, I have my own beliefs. I worship God in my way. I worship God in my way. Well, here Jesus tells us the crunch issue is, do you worship God in his way? Do you worship God in his way? If we do not worship God in his way, then we've set up another authority in his place. And that has in fact become our idol. So when we're guided by our own opinions, our own feelings, our own ideas, we've turned those things into an idol. We have set those things above the authority of God himself. Sometimes people decide to read the Bible from cover to cover, beginning at Genesis 1:1. And most people, surveys tell us, don't complete that journey. People who start to read the Bible at Genesis 1:1 right through to the end of Revelation don't complete that journey. And these surveys show that most people get stuck where? They get stuck in Leviticus. I had a friend who got stuck in Numbers. He said, when I got to the book of Numbers, I realized why it was called Numbers. And I stopped there. But most people stop in Leviticus. Why? Well, it shouldn't surprise us, should it? It's full of intricate regulations about the priesthood and the offerings under the old covenant. Why is that there? Well, it's there to remind us that we cannot worship God in any old way that we choose. It reminds us that God, through his word, determines what is acceptable worship. And this is what Jesus reinforces to us here. We don't decide what is acceptable to God. We don't decide how God is to be worshipped. We don't decide how God is to be honored. We don't decide to worship God in his own way or in our own way. God decides. Full stop. And we must look to God as the only authority in this matter. But the danger of making an idol of human traditions doesn't only exist outside the church. It exists inside the church as well. And this is what the reformers discovered. Although the church notionally acknowledged the authority of Scripture, in reality the authority of Scripture had been set aside. And the teachings and the traditions of the church had taken its place. Indeed, where these two things seemed to be in conflict became evident at the time of the Reformation, where the authority of the church and the authority of Scripture conflicted, it was the church that was to be obeyed. The church decided. And this remains an issue in many places today. Many churches are slowly decaying into lifeless shells, because they are no longer vital living bodies under the authority of the Word of God. They're merely going through the forms of their fathers. And they have made a god of tradition. There's also a danger, this, for those who are ready to establish new traditions. Those who are ready to establish new traditions and to run after every innovation. There are such people. They don't stop to ask whether or not this is what God commands. Instead, if it's new, if it's trendy, if it makes them feel good, if it works, then let's do it. And they've made a god of novelty. And the result is, and I choose my terms carefully, the Christian market is flooded with nonsense. 30 years ago, I went to visit the shrine at Knock in County Mayo. I went to visit it. I'd never heard of it even before then, but the site seemingly where there was an appearance by the Virgin Mary in the late 19th century. Well, I must admit I was shocked less by the shrine than by all the paraphernalia that was in sale around the place. And I felt superior. Here I was, a good Bible-believing Baptist, and I wasn't going to get caught up in that kind of commercialism. But I doubt if I'd feel so superior today when I look at some of the trash that's hawked in evangelical circles for nothing more than commercial gain. In 1980, the Christian publishing and retail industry was worth less than $1 billion. Today it's worth more than $4 billion. Is there not something wrong when Christian industries are turning people into millionaires? Why is this? Because we've made a god of novelty. If it's hot off the press, we have to have it. If it's the latest trend, we have to buy into it. But we're in the danger of making human traditions into idols. And Jesus warns us about the danger of that. And he challenges us to ask whether or not we're being obedient to the word of God. Are we worshiping God in his way? Are we under the authority of God's word? Or are we just doing what seems right to us? What's right in our own eyes? Well, secondly, we see in this passage that Jesus gives them an example of how they've set the traditions of men above the word of God. First of all, he states that what is plain in Scripture by Moses, made plain in Scripture by Moses, the one whom they're supposed to follow and honor with their traditions, is something that they overturn. He says, verse 10, Moses made it clear, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. There it is. It's the plain command and the plain teaching of Scripture. Honor your parents. But he says, you Pharisees, you're actually guilty of subverting this command. Oh yes, you keep the letter of the law, but you deny its spirit. And so when the Pharisees were called upon to help their parents if they were in a time of financial need, and they were called upon to help them, they said, well, you know, I'd love to help you, but what you want from me is korban. It's korban. And something that was korban simply meant something that was dedicated to the temple. So a person who made a dedication to the temple said, look, I'll have the full use of this now, this land, this money, whatever it might be, but when I die, well, then this will revert to the control of the temple. So, for example, if someone's parents were in financial difficulty and said to their son, you know, can you help me financially? I'd love to give you some money, but, you know, my money is dedicated to God. My money will be a gift to the temple when I die. But whilst this temple money would pass to the temple at his death, in the meantime, he had it squirreled away in the Halifax, and it was getting more than 1% interest. Again, Jesus is clear that they nullify the word of God, he says in verse 13, by their tradition. And he concludes that this is only one example of how they do this. It's a powerful indictment of legalism and where it leads. And Jesus is telling us that this is the danger whenever we place human traditions above the word of God, that we end up honoring the tradition and forgetting the word of God. In doing this, Jesus teaches us some very important principles with regard to how we interpret the word of God and apply it to our lives. The first thing he teaches us here is about what is sometimes called the perspicuity or the clarity of Scripture. And that is simply means that Scripture is plain in its teaching and plain in its meaning. This was the great principle recovered at the time of the Reformation. It was why William Tyndale labored to get the Bible into the English language. He did so in the belief that a ploughboy could read God's word and understand it. The meaning of Scripture was clear. People didn't need popes and councils to interpret Scripture for them. Give the ploughboy the word of God. And without ever having gone to university, he can open that word and read it and understand it. That's the point that Jesus reinforces here. Scripture is plain in its language. Scripture is clear in its meaning. We have no excuse that we cannot understand it. The only reason we cannot understand it is because we will not understand it. Like the Pharisees, we want to avoid its plain teaching and its plain meaning because it confronts us with some uncomfortable truths. We cannot understand the plain meaning of Scripture for the same reason a thief can't find a policeman. Secondly, Jesus teaches us that we interpret what is unclear by what is clear. Yes, there are difficult passages in Scripture. Even Peter writes that Paul's letters contain some things that are hard to understand. But the principle is this, that we interpret what is difficult to understand in the light of what is made plain in Scripture. We don't dwell upon the difficulty, but we turn to what is made plain. And of course, this is the opposite of what the Pharisees were doing. They were picking through the Old Testament, finding difficult ideas, such as the idea of gifts devoted to God, majoring in these, and using them to undermine what was the plain teaching of Scripture. And they're not alone. They're not alone. Across the centuries, the church and the Christian faith has been repeatedly undermined, and Christians have made shipwreck of their faith by seeking to set aside what is plain in Scripture by focusing on what is obscure. This is what the church was doing on the eve of the Reformation. Often the church was intent on avoiding the plain intent of the Bible for the purpose of maintaining its own traditions. And it remains a danger today. Did you know you can take up your Bible and read your Bible and study your Bible and use your Bible to avoid the Bible? To avoid what the Bible is teaching plainly. We can end up avoiding the plain teaching of the Bible by a lot of what we call in Northern Ireland, whataboutery. What about this verse? What about that verse? What about the bit that says? Well, Jesus teaches us here the important principle of interpreting Scripture by what is clear. One day when we stand before God and He calls us to account, will not be able to stand and say, but what about that verse in Deuteronomy 31? We read what is difficult in the light of what is plain. And what the Bible teaches is plain. It is plain. Thirdly, Jesus then asks us, why are we reading Scripture? Are we reading Scripture as a matter of form? Are we reading so that we appear knowledgeable? Are we reading so that we can dispute with others? Are we reading it for a justification of some kind of sinful behavior? The Pharisees read the Bible for all the wrong reasons. Habit, to dispute with others, to appear wise in the others, to be holier than thou, to justify their own sinful behavior and cover it up. But Jesus here highlights for us the true reason for reading Scripture is that we might sit under its authority. That we might hear God's voice and obey Him. Here Jesus tells us the essential key for understanding Scripture is this. It is recognizing its authority and seeking to learn from God. What is His will, and how may I obey it? Otherwise, the Word of God is of no value to us, and we will have no true understanding of it. I'll go so far this evening as to say that the only people who cannot understand the Bible are those who do not want to. They're those who do not want to. And they do not want to because it confronts them with plain teaching about God. It confronts them with plain teaching about themselves. It confronts them with plain teaching about what it is that needs to change in their lives. But like the Pharisees, their ears are closed to that. They are deaf to what God wants to say to them. If we want to understand God's word, if we want to understand Scripture, then we must set ourselves under its authority and be willing to obey whatever it is that God teaches us to do. Thirdly and finally, Jesus makes an urgent appeal. He turns from his condemnation of the Pharisees to make an urgent appeal to the crowd. That appeal in verse 14 is prefaced by the words, "Listen to me. Listen to me." Jesus, in effect, rejects the traditions of the elders and he urges people to listen to him instead. It's a firm rejection of the ways of the scribes and the Pharisees, and it establishes Jesus' authority. He, in effect, puts his own teaching above the teaching of the Jewish leaders, above the teaching of the Pharisees, above the teachings of tradition. And he puts his word on a par with the word of God. And as he does so, he teaches the crowd about the nature of true religion. That the real problem for people is not what is on the outside, but what is on the inside. The real problem that they confront is not that of ritual uncleanliness, but actual uncleanliness. The problem is not a problem of unclean hands. The problem is the problem of an unclean heart. Now, what Jesus says in these verses is highly significant. It's highly significant because what he says, he is saying with authority. As I say, he puts his own teaching, his own words on par with the words of God. He tells the Pharisees that they ought both to submit to the word of God and to listen to his teaching. And from this authoritative pronouncement, two key issues with regard to authority arise. In the first instance, Jesus establishes his authority to tell us the true nature of our problems. These Jewish leaders lived in the belief that their real problem was one of outward defilement. If they kept everything okay on the outside, if they washed their hands, if they went through the ritual washings, if they tithed properly, even down to tithing their curry powder, everything was going to be okay. But Jesus says, no, your real problem is not what's going on the outside. Your real problem is what's going on the inside. Your real problem is not ritual defilement, it's actual defilement. And Jesus here establishes his authority to diagnose the real nature of our problem. And the real nature of our problem for each one of us is the problem of sin. Again, at the time of the Reformation, the same issue came into view. If you'd gone to a medieval theologian about the need for a person to be transformed by the power of God, he would have wholeheartedly agreed with that idea. He would say, that's why we baptize babies, to cleanse them. We wash them and they're clean. You'd said to someone on their way to church on a Sunday morning, are you going there with sincerely to seek the forgiveness of God? Absolutely. Absolutely. But the reality was that mere ritual, mere outward action, had in effect become the means of salvation. Do this, do this. Be faithful. Be a good member of the church. Do everything the church tells you to do. Give all the offerings. Pray all the prayers. And you'll be right with God. All a person had to do was to keep all the sacraments of the church and, well, someday, maybe, if you were lucky, a few million years from now in purgatory, things might be okay. But Jesus, by his authority, tells us that the real problem that must be addressed is the problem of the human heart. And as the reformers opened the Word of God, this is what they discovered. That Jesus came not to bring outward conformity. Jesus came to bring inner transformation. And that remains the heart of the gospel today. This is what makes the gospel the gospel. This is what makes the gospel good news. That Jesus doesn't come to us and ask us for outward conformity, but he brings to us real transformation so that a person can enter into a right relationship with God. And that comes about as we listen to his word and we submit to his teaching. And he transforms us. He transforms us through the miracle of the new birth, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, through that gradual transformation that we call sanctification, putting off the ways of sin, putting on the new, until that day he brings us to glorification, fit to stand before a holy God, transformed into his own glorious likeness. The second issue that arises from this is that Jesus then confronts the Pharisees with their failure to honor God in the way that he has commanded, their failure to worship God in accordance with his word. This too became apparent to the reformers, that they were in a church that was full of religion and ritual, but that bore no relation to what God commanded in his word. Here was one of the most religious societies that had ever existed. About a third of the average citizen's life was taken up with holy days, holidays, days given off and devoted to God to honor this saint or that festival. But things that bore no relation to the Word of God. And so the reformers began to reorder church life along the lines of what the Bible actually taught. And their goal was to see church life transformed and to go on being transformed, not by setting up new traditions, not by setting up new rituals, but by having people living under the authority of the living God. To be, if my Latin memory serves me correctly, an ecclesia reformata, semper reformanda. Somebody will correct me afterwards, I'm sure I've got that mixed up. But to be a reformed church, always reforming, as the church is renewed by the Word and the Spirit of God. That needs to be our commitment if we are to be those who are true heirs of the Reformation. Not that we wear a t-shirt saying Martin Luther is my homeboy, but that we are those who commit ourselves to living as Christians under the authority of the Word of God in a living relationship with the living God. And it's also the challenge for those of you this evening who are not Christians. God's word doesn't tell you to worship God however you please. God's word says it doesn't matter. As long as you're a spiritual person, as long as you're doing your best, as long as you're sincere, as long as you remember to come to church at least once on a Sunday. It doesn't say as long as you stick with the traditional paths, you'll be okay. Instead, Jesus challenges us whether or not we are worshiping God in his way. He challenges us as to whether or not we are acceptable in God's sight. He challenges you this evening to ask, are you right with God? Are you right with God? If you stood before God this evening, would you stand in confidence that your sins are forgiven, that you have peace with God, and that he will accept you into heaven. Do you have that confidence? Do you have that assurance? Well, the heart of that matter this evening is the matter of the heart. It's the matter of the heart. It's the matter of the heart that is full of sin. An old amount of religious trappings will deal with that. No amount of religious practices will deal with that. No amount of outward respectability will deal with that. Jesus tells us that unless our hearts are changed and our sin removed, it doesn't matter how religious you are. You're wasting your time. The problem is not that you're not far enough down the road. The problem is you're on the wrong road altogether. You're on the wrong road altogether. So what must we do? Well, we must come to God the Father through Jesus Christ, his Son. We must let the Word of God shine into our hearts and lead us to acknowledge that we are sinners. We must turn from that sin and ask for God's forgiveness. This promise to us this evening is that as we do so, he will forgive us. He will forgive us our sin in its entirety, past and present and future. And through the miracle of the new birth, he will fill us with the Holy Spirit and give us a new heart. A heart that is no longer governed by sin, but governed by the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform us with ever-increasing degrees into his glory. Let me ask you this evening as I finish, what is the source of your authority this evening? What authority are you living under? Are you living under the authority of your own ideas? Or are you living under the authority of Jesus? It is only Jesus who is your authority if you have recognized his diagnosis this evening of your true condition, that you are a sinner, and you have come to him for the only cure, the forgiveness that comes to you through the cross of Calvary. And without that, all your religion, whatever it might be, is in vain. May God bless his word to our hearts tonight.